Said we've been studying 1 Corinthians, well, chapter 13 and 14 for the last couple of weeks here. And as I shared with you last week, this really shouldn't be a difficult study, but it is, and it's all because there are different doctrines that have been derived from these chapters that are derived by the fact that they haven't been rightly divided, and people aren't looking at them in the correct light of God's word. And I believe that God's word can be understood, and you prove the word of God with the word of God. I've often said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand. But sometimes I think, though, because of some of the doctrines out there, you could compare, studying these, especially these couple of chapters here, to nailing Jell-O to the wall. Every time they think you got a grasp on it, something slips through your fingers, right? But it shouldn't be that way. Folks, if we remember Paul's admonition to study God's Word and to be led by His Spirit, and to be careful not to give in to popular opinion, and not to accept everything that everybody else accepts just because it's popular, you can sincerely seek the truth and know the truth. God's willing to show it to you. But so oftentimes people often just simply accept things because it's the popular opinion. Do you know that usually that's not the case? If it's something's popular, I kind of stand back and go, wow, I don't know about that. I've got to have some scriptural precedence to be able to hold on to something, you see. Chuck Missler, again, I often quote this because he often quotes that the greatest hindrance to truth is the presupposition that you already have it. Right. Think about that for a moment. And so many people think, well, it was good enough for my mom and dad, it's good enough for me. Never mind that the scriptures teach against whatever the doctrine is that they're holding on to. See, we've got to be able to make sure that we're learning and holding on to the truth, because if it's not the truth, it's confusion, right? I read about a family who put together jigsaw puzzles. And they started off with simple puzzles, and then they moved to the more complicated puzzles. One night, the father came home with the first 1,000-piece puzzle for them to try. The family immediately tried to tackle it. After an hour, however, they were all frustrated. No matter how hard they tried, they could never get the puzzle started. The father then discovered that he had accidentally switched the box top on the top of the other puzzles. So the picture that they were looking at wasn't the puzzle that they were working on. Now, as I study God's Word, especially what we're studying this morning, and God's call to worship, I think that we've inadvertently replaced the box top sometimes when it comes to what God's model of worship should be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." It says, let all things be done for edification. Bottom line, edification, building others up. Let me set the foundation here for this message I'm going to be sharing with you, this illustration. There was a surgeon, an engineer, and a politician who were debating which of their professions was the best, and this discussion turned to which was the oldest. The surgeon said, well, Eve was made from Adam's rib, and that, of course, was a surgical procedure. Obviously, surgery is the oldest profession. The engineer countered with, yes, but before that, order was created out of chaos, and the most certainly that came, from an engineering job. Well, the politician smiled and said triumphantly, aha, and just who do you think created the chaos? That's something we can probably all agree on, huh? When we consider what's happening to our country now, especially, we can all say with confidence that politicians really know how to make some chaotic decisions, don't they? So why do I use that as an illustration? Because the church at Corinth was in a chaotic condition. Their corporate worship was out of control. If you read contextually what was going on there, Paul had to write them to correct some wrongs. The key word for the church of Corinth was not edification, like it was supposed to be. Instead, it was exhibition. And when it comes right down to it, they were just plain old showing off, a lot of them were, trying to one-up others, in the spiritual sense. So worship suddenly becomes about them rather than about the Lord. When it becomes about the church, the people in the church, instead of the Lord, then it's wrong, folks. It's wrong. Their focus was all wrong. The dictionary definition for worship is this: reverence, adoration, adore, love, and admire. In other words, when we gather to worship, it's not for ourselves. It's not entertainment time. Worship is something that you just don't watch. It's something that you do. For example, we play the worship music up here. Our hopes is that it will inspire people to worship. And sometimes I think people think that we're entertaining. And that is not the purpose. You want it to sound good, yeah. But the purpose is not to entertain you. And when we see folks lifting their hands, lifting their hearts, and worshiping the Lord, that excites us. But when we see people just kind of sitting, some people sing, some don't, you know. One thing I can't do, I can't make you worship. And worship is something that is tangible, that can be seen and can be heard, you see. If you read the book of Psalms, it says you sing out loud, with a loud voice, with instruments and praise. And it says, let the people of God say so. As the people of God, we ought to be worshiping. Is there a lot of worshiping going on in churches? Pray not. But I guarantee you this, when people start worshiping, you're going to usher in the presence of God in a powerful way. I'm telling you. God's presence will be here. And you're going to leave here, indeed you will be satisfied. When God's presence manifests itself in the presence of God's people, when they worship, I'm telling you, it's a powerful thing. Life will be changed because, you know, you can sense the power of God. You can feel His power. You can feel His presence. Whereas you may be going through a difficult time, just a touch from God's hand, just a touch from His Spirit. Because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Helps you be able to face whatever you're going through. But I think one of the times when people come to church to worship, a lot of times they're so focused upon their problems and so focused upon themselves instead of the Lord that they forget that it does take effort. It means that, yes, you got to look foolish sometimes, lifting your hands, lifting your voices, lifting your hearts. But I'd have you remember David. David brings the ark into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant. And he's dancing before the Lord. He's lifting his hands. He's worshiping. That's true worship. His wife sees him. She said, oh, you're making a big scene of things. Do you know what David's response was? I'm sorry, dear. I'm not myself. No, he said, I'm going to get even more indignant than this. If it means I got to be a fool for the Lord, I'm going to be a fool for the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
I said amen.
Amen.
You guys are awful quiet. So you see, you can't wait for the other person. God tells you to lift your heart, lift your hands, shout whatever God tells you to do. If you don't do it, you will miss out on the blessing. And we gather together to honor God and to glorify God. That's what we're here for. We gather together to get our perspective and the realization that God is to be the center of our lives. Not only while we're here, but when we leave the church. I'm a Christian not just when I'm in church. I'm supposed to be a Christian when I'm outside these four walls. I'm supposed to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. The world needs to see Jesus. And he sees Jesus through our conduct. That's why God says He's looking for that fruit. That fruit is the attributes of Jesus Christ, because we are to be fruitful, and people are to see that, you know what seed you're of by the fruit that you produce, right? Now, the Corinthians here, what they were doing is they were using gifts to show how spiritual they were, and it wasn't edifying. People could see through the phoniness of it. Now, I'm convinced that what was manifested, I don't think it was really the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I think it was just the plain old flesh. And I've seen this over and over in church services. You can tell the difference when somebody has the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them from those who are just trying to appear to be spiritual. You can sense it in your spirit. God gives you that discernment if you're truly born again of the Spirit. And as a result, what happened was there was confusion and there was chaos. And there was a lack of magnifying God, making large God, making Him large in the eyes of people all around. There's a great example in the New Testament that I've used before. I'm going to use it for the purpose of this morning's study. There was a group of people that became believers in Samaria. And the Bible tells us that Philip went to preach to them. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 through 24, it says, "Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." See, Philip was not magnifying himself. He was magnifying Christ. "For unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But listen now, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." I tell you, usually when you get somebody who says he's got these different gifts, "I'm a prophet," and things like that, that's you got to be weary and leery of that. When somebody claims that they're great, they've just taken the focus off of Christ upon themselves. And it's something to be concerned for. And it says, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" You don't have to go very far. You just turn on the television on the Christian stations, and there's a lot of guys that do this very thing. And as soon as they get the eyes of people on them rather than the Lord, again, it creates that chaos and it creates that confusion. And it says, "And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." You see, he was a sorcerer before. In other words, he probably used different sleight of hand trickery and things like that to convince people that he was a great prophet and what have you. Probably no different than today than somebody coughing and blowing angel feathers, they say, or, you know, gold dust and things like that. I'm more impressed with somebody who just comes in and magnifies the name of Jesus and goes and prays for somebody and they recover. Because that's how the Lord says the gifts will work. I see these guys, they have these great crusades and they're supposedly healing crusades. My question is, if you were walking the way that Jesus walked, you would be going into the hospitals, you would be going where the sick are, you would be going where the hurting are, and you would be ministering to them there, not taking 4 and 5 offerings during these meetings and claiming to be someone great. And folks, if this offends anybody, I'm sorry, but I got to tell you the truth. God warns about those who would come on the scene who would make merchandise of you, take advantage of you. So we have to be careful. Discern. The Bible says we learn to discern what's good from evil by our study in the Word. Because the Bible says those who have studied the Word have their senses trained so they can discern what's good from what's evil. But it says, "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed when he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they came down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So something very tangible happened when people received the Holy Spirit, you see. It may have been tongues, it may have been prophesying, but something happened. He said, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Why did he want this? Because he wanted to magnify himself and not the Lord. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. I've always found that interesting, that he didn't want to pray himself. He wanted others to pray for him. Even the Jewish people, they were prone to follow after false prophets who drew men after themselves and caused them to actually begin to worship idols and things like that. This is what God had to say about this, though, through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 21 through 32, it says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in the secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit of their own hearts. I'm telling you, we still got people who are like that today, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell the dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Nothing has changed. The Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. God's attitude towards those who would prophesy lies and false teachings that don't agree with God's word, I believe God, his feeling towards those who are false prophets is the same. Now, I know what I'm sharing with you might seem like I'm trying to hinder people from stepping out in faith to exercise the gifts of God. And that's not the case at all. My purpose here and what I'm proposing here this morning is that we need to keep it real. The real deal. Not something false. Because how we worship affects us all. And the truth is, each church has its own personality. Everyone's different. We find that even in the churches, you know, that were in the book of Revelation, you know, the seven churches of Asia, they were different. They had different personalities. Just like each and every one of us have a different personality, the churches do too. And if someone comes to a church and if everyone's clapping their hands and, you know, to the worship music and doing those kind of things, you know, and truth is, when you come here, you're not going to see many people do that, but you're going to see some. We shouldn't criticize people for the fact that they want to sit on their hands. Their hands. They want to do that. They have freedom. But just because we're used to and accustomed to going to a church where certain things happen doesn't mean that's always right, too. We have a liberty, we have a freedom. And I believe God wants the real deal more than anything. He doesn't want people just going through the motions. He wants it heartfelt. In other words, I don't believe that Terry's responsibility or Natalie's responsibility are to be cheerleaders as worship leaders to get people to worship. God wants it from your own hearts, sincere, you see, as well as He wants it from ours. This is God's complaint about Israel, because they were just going through the motions, you see. In Isaiah 29:13, it says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as the people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Let me read that to you from the New Living Translation. And so the Lord says, these people say that they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing more but man-made rules learned by rote. Now that word rote simply means repetition and memory. You see, God wants heartfelt worship. He wants us to fall deeply in love with Him. And He gives us the gifts of the Spirit to help us to do that. But if we are not using the gifts for the purpose of causing us to fall more deeply in love with Him, we're missing it. And we are not keeping it real. We're called to corporate worship. We're called to be of one mind. And we're called to worship on an individual basis. And we must give consideration to what we say and do, and how it affects those around us. Is it edifying them? Is it building them up? And we shouldn't be doing things just because we're accustomed to it, out of tradition. But we've got to consider whether or not what we're saying, what we're doing, edifies others. If we criticize because we're not accustomed to a certain form of worship, folks, the only thing that does is create a dividing line within a church. Somebody over here wants to lift up their hands and say, "I don't like it because they're lifting their hands." Don't lift up your hands. But if they want to lift their hands and worship the Lord, let them. Somebody wants to dance in the Spirit, let them. You don't have to do it. You know? Allow the joy of the Lord to fill your heart. And don't be critical of others. Consider David. Amen? Division is never good. I'm telling you, pastors hear this a lot from people. We're too formal. We're not formal enough. We sing too many hymns. We sing too many worship songs. We should have more of a flow with the music and sing more. Or we sing too much and we should leave more time for the message. I'm telling you, there's all kinds of things that you hear. Like, you ought to skip the announcements. We should skip the announcements to make more time for prayer and be more spontaneous. We have too many people who are up on the platform. We don't have enough people who are up on the platform. It's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. All kinds of things that serve for nothing more than to create divisions within church. Folks, I could keep going with that. But the point is that we all have different likes and what have you. But if we're walking in love, is true love doesn't demand its own way, does it? And we're getting our eyes off the real deal, off of what we should be focused on. If we understand that true corporate worship starts from that individual desire to worship, what will happen is people around you, when you begin to worship yourself and begin to honor God yourself, people are going to catch fire. They're going to desire to have what you have. You know? People come into the church and they see you filled with joy, filled with the power of God. They're thinking, "I want some of what He's got." You know? Remember that song that Carmen used to sing called "Give Me Some of That"? You know? "Give me some of that. That's what I want." We should always look to improve our time of worship. And we also have to be mindful of the fact that there may be those who, again, come into the church who are unlearned or unbelieving that may not understand things. But at the same time, we don't want people to lose their liberty to worship Him. Let's make it about Him. Amen? Amen. It's all about Him. Again, we are to build faith in one another, and we're supposed to do so especially using God's Word. That's why we put emphasis upon the expositional teaching of God's Word here in the church. And so that's why Paul goes into the thought here of the proper use of the gifts. As he says in verse 27 through 32, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Again, the idea and purpose of the message is to grow and improve others and ourselves to mature. And the Corinthians here, again, they weren't doing it this way. They were just more concerned about themselves individually, what other people thought of them, rather than what they thought about other people. And they began to compete almost to get attention and preeminence. Now, because each one was considering their experience as more legitimate than the other person, they became unaccepting and even condescending towards other people. We must be very careful not to do that. And again, instead of understanding what was happening to the church was literally acting like an asylum. And again, at the center of this was the abuse of the gift of tongues. The one thing all of us should agree on from these verses is this: that is, whenever it comes to the gift of tongues, it is to be understood or not to be used. As we said last week, the gift of tongues is an unlearned foreign language that should be understood by those who know the language, and if not, by the person speaking it. It's a gift that should be expressed publicly because it is assigned to unbelievers to get their attentions so that they might know that God's love is for them as well. And as far as the church goes, it's considered the considered purpose of tongues is to edify the church, especially the individual. And for that to happen, to edify other people, however, in the church, there must be an interpretation, someone present who can interpret what is being said. And according to Paul, if there is no interpreter, it's to be held back so as not to confuse. The unbeliever or unlearned, if they don't know the language, they can't say amen. They can't glorify God. There's a pastor by the name of Doug Goins. He's a pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in California, and he shared this experience. He said, "Our sovereign Lord is especially free to do whatever He wants in using the gifts of tongues for the purpose defined in His Word. I had never seen or heard of a biblical use of the gift of tongues until just a couple of years ago. Mark Verber, a member of the Peninsula Church, told us a story in a men's study about a church that he was familiar with. It wasn't a charismatic or Pentecostal church, but there was a lot of spontaneity and freedom in the worship. At one point, somebody stood and spoke in a language that nobody there understood whatsoever. Someone stood to interpret the message of worship and praise that had been given, but there was really no response at that time of the service. But after the service, a visitor who was a non-Christian African national made a beeline for the person who had spoken in the tongue and said, 'You were speaking my language.' He understood the message that was given right off the bat. So I don't know if he became a Christian or not, but to me, that would clearly be a biblical use of the gift of tongues in a public setting." This isn't the first time I've heard of this. I remember the same thing happened one time. Roy Horton was in church service, and he gave a message in tongues, and there was no interpretation that followed. And afterwards, there was a guy who was visiting from a foreign country. He told him, he said, "You were speaking my language. You were glorifying God." That's what it's for. It was to be evidence, do you see? And so we see so many abuses today of the gift that people are even afraid to use the gift. So, again, if God gives you an unction to share that gift, speak it. You've not done wrong. You're glorifying God in your spirit. But if there's no one there to interpret, you don't keep giving that message. You know, you pray silently to yourself. But there may be somebody there who understands that message, and God may be dealing with their heart. But better prophesy to share something that everybody understands, and you may share something that a person may have been thinking about earlier that day or the night before or something, and God puts his finger on something, and they say, wow, God is in you. Because nobody could have known this except God told them. You see? So we have to be mindful of the fact that the gifts are to be used like that. And you do have to step out in faith to do that. Don't ever think that I would ever try to stop you from doing it. I would wait for an interpretation, but if there was no interpretation, I'd just go on. If you would continue to speak in tongues, I would say, just pray to yourself. You see? There's a right way to do things and a proper way to do things. And it should create no division and nobody getting upset about it. Now, in the proper use of tongues in the church, Paul gives a couple of instructions. Again, number one, Paul wants it to be understood. But also, tongues is not an irresistible impulse of the Holy Spirit, that it can't be controlled. It says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you can keep from speaking in tongues. You have complete control over it. And I've had people say to me, no, I couldn't help it. I had to do it. I don't doubt that people, you know, have a powerful unction upon them, but they still have control. And for that reason, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to use the gifts orderly. And in doing this, there will be understanding that will aid those, again, who are coming into the church and turning to the Lord instead of tearing the church apart. Then the second thing is that we need to appraise what is spoken if it is interpreted. When God brings a thought to our minds, we are to be patient and courteous, again, not demanding to speak also. In other words, prophecy is not to be used as a self-absorbed, ego-driven kind of thing. It's got to be something that is truly for the purpose of edifying, building people up. And one by one, just as you can speak. But again, the desire is to see others edified. And each message is to be weighed carefully and evaluated by everybody there. You just don't accept things face value. It has to agree with the Word of God. If it does not, it can be rejected. For example, I've heard stories where somebody spoke in tongues and what was supposed to be a so-called interpretation came forth in the Bible, and the people said that they were to worship Mary. I don't see that in Scripture. You know, when you hear things like that, you can instantly reject it. So again, prophecy, that's something that we share it with the church. And in doing so, we practice submission to one another, allowing others to go before us so that nobody gets focused and have people look at them as though it's all about them. And the reason we do all that is because God is a God of order. He's a God of order. And when there's chaos within the church, that's not what God has designed for His people. And sad to say, there is way too much of it going on in churches. And I hope that we can keep things orderly here. But I don't want to hinder anybody from using their gifts either. So, again, there's a fine line there. Well, I'm going to stop right there. I just wanted to give you some food to think about for this week. And then we're going to go on with our thought next week. But this verse 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Consider what I'm sharing with you this morning. Because we all have opportunity to visit different churches and things like that. And I'm sure that we all see things that kind of trouble us. Because it seems like that it's not Jesus, it's not the focal point. We don't want to get our eyes on the gifts, but the giver. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.